Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls. We've got an open phone line. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, the Christian faith or Christian life, Christian theology, Christian apologetics, just whatever interests you, you can call. We can talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint than the host and want to talk about that, I'd be glad to have you call. Same phone number. In either case, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind our listeners in Las Vegas that I'll be speaking in Las Vegas this weekend three times on Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday morning in two different locations. The information is found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can go there to the tab that says announcements, and there you'll find all the information necessary. We'd love to see any of you that want to come out to those gatherings in Las Vegas this weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Also, on Thursday mornings in Temecula, we have a morning Bible study that you're welcome to join us at. It's early in the morning at 6:30 on Thursdays, and we're going through the life of Christ and harmonizing the four Gospels. That's open to the public. That is held at the Panera Bread restaurant. That's at Panera Bread in Temecula. That's right across the street from Costco. And we meet there on Thursdays, not tomorrow, but the next day, Thursday mornings at 6:30. So Thursday morning in Temecula, Friday and Saturday night, and Sunday morning in Las Vegas this weekend. All right, just so you'll know. Our first caller today is Rod calling from Riverside, California. Rod, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, Brother Steve. I got a question, kind of a two-part one there, pertaining to the book of Revelation. In the chapter 20, verse 5, it mentions the first resurrection. If that does that correspond with the same resurrection mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4:16?
Not in my opinion, but that would be the view of the dispensational view. So there would be plenty of teachers who would say, yes, it does. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about, when Christ comes, that the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the air and meet him in the air. So that would be seen as the resurrection and the rapture of the church. And dispensationalists believe, and this is probably the most common view among evangelicals in America, that this is only the resurrection of Christians, that there are no non-Christians raised at that time. They believe there are two resurrections. There's the resurrection of the Christians, which takes place before the millennium, and then there's the resurrection of the non-Christians, which will take place at the end of the millennium. And so they see two resurrections. One is the resurrection of the Christians. They call that the first resurrection. And then the second resurrection would be that of the non-Christians. And those resurrections are 1,000 and a few years apart from each other. Most dispensations say 1,007 years apart from each other, because the rapture and resurrection of the Christians, they believe, happens before the 7-year tribulation. Then there's after the 7-year tribulation, there's the millennium, and then there's the other resurrection. So when they read Revelation 20, and it says, this is the first resurrection, blessed and holy are they that have part in the first resurrection, on them the second death has no power, they're seeing that as the first resurrection, meaning the first group to be resurrected, which would be the Christians, as opposed to a later group that will be resurrected, would be the non-Christians. That's going to be essentially the premillennial view. And therefore, it's going to be very widely held. My own view is amillennial. And the amillennial view is, well, there's two different ways amillennialists. Some people think some amillennialists believe that the first resurrection is Christians going to heaven when they die. And so they, John sees the souls of those who are beheaded for Christ sitting on thrones in heaven. He says, this is the first resurrection. So they say, well, this is the Christians who've died and gone to heaven. That's the first resurrection. The second resurrection will be at the end of the age when all our bodies are resurrected. The other group of amillennials would have a different view, and this would be my view also, that the first resurrection is not a separate group resurrected. It's the first resurrection that Christians have. And that is when we're born again. Paul says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and God has made us alive together with him. And this is stated both in Ephesians and Colossians. And Jesus himself said, whosoever hears my words and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation because he has passed from death unto life. That's John 5:24. So Jesus is saying that those who have followed him or have become Christians, they have passed from death unto life. That's the words of a resurrection right there. It's a spiritual resurrection. So many amillennialists, and myself included, would say that the first resurrection is the spiritual rebirth that Christians experience, and the second resurrection is the physical resurrection at the end of time. So we don't see two different groups being physically resurrected at two different times. Jesus said in John 5:28-29, he says, "Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming and now is when all who are in the group," actually he said the now is belongs to an earlier verse. In verse 28 he says, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation." So Jesus spoke of a single hour in which all the dead will rise physically out of the graves, and some will go to life and some to condemnation, which means there's not a separate resurrection for those going to life and a separate one for those who are going to condemnation. So there's only one physical resurrection, and that's the one that you find at the end of Revelation 20, when the sea gives up its dead and the graves give up their dead and so forth. That's it when Jesus comes back. The first resurrection, I believe, and of course I won't go into all the arguments for that because there's too many people waiting to talk to me, but I believe the first resurrection is the first resurrection that Christians experience, which is in this life, we're passed from death unto life spiritually. And then when Jesus comes back, we pass from death unto life physically. Our bodies will be raised.
Well, I've been looking at this from mainly a dispensationalist training for most of my Christian experience, and it just keeps on banging on me why there's a problem with the chronology of the rapture. If Revelation 25 and Thessalonians 4:16 are the same resurrection, I mean, we've got 16 chapters between the two events, you know?
I see.
We've got a rapture in the wrong location.
Well, it depends on the context of each passage, but yeah, I mean, I agree that there's serious problems for the pre-tribulation rapture view. It just doesn't work with the rest of biblical eschatology and chronology. Jesus, like I said, indicated that the Christians and the non-Christians, the righteous and the unrighteous, will rise at the same time. And Paul said so too in Acts 24:15. He said, "I believe there's going to be a resurrection from the dead, both of the just and the unjust." So he said both the just and the unjust will be part of that one resurrection. There's actually nothing in the Bible that suggests there are two resurrections, except the passage in Revelation 20 that says this is the first resurrection, which implies a second. But again, it is John who wrote Revelation and explained that. It's also John who recorded the words of Jesus, that those who believe in him have passed from death unto life, and the time is coming when their bodies will come out of the graves too. So John's gospel seems to hold the key to understanding John's statements in Revelation 20.
Which chapter and verse was that in, Steve?
John 5:24-29 has that information.
All righty. Hey, you have a very good day, and God bless you, man.
You too, brother. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Alan from Arlington, Washington. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going, Steve?
Good.
Yeah, I came from a premillennial dispensational, like Bible college as of recently. And before that, I just grew up in a Baptist school, been under a Baptist church.
Uh-huh.
That being said, I've been under the teaching that basically that Jesus came to proclaim a kingdom gospel while the apostles came to preach the gospel that we know of.
The gospel of grace.
And my question is for you is basically I was wondering if you could just touch up on your view as far as like amillennialism and possibly give a few like scripture references that people would try to use to refute that, and then maybe your response to such questions.
Well, if you're referring to the expression of the gospel of the kingdom as a gospel that was preached by Jesus and then the apostles taught another gospel, which is called the gospel of grace, that is a difference between dispensationalism and amillennialism. I think it's also a difference between dispensationalism and almost all other Christian thinking. The gospel, there's only one gospel. There has only ever been one gospel. Paul said, if anyone preaches another gospel to you, even if it's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. And he said, that's in Galatians 1:8, but he said in 2 Corinthians 11, he said, I'm afraid for you that if someone preaches another gospel, you might receive it. In Revelation 14, John sees an angel of heaven flying through the heavens preaching what he calls the everlasting gospel. One gospel for all time. It's the everlasting gospel. Now, Jesus did refer to it as the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so did other writers of the New Testament. But the dispensationalists say that Jesus came proclaiming the good news of the impending approach of the kingdom of God. That was the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preached. But something happened, namely that the Jews rejected the gospel and they rejected the kingdom. They rejected Jesus as their king, and he had intended to sit on David's throne and rule, but they rejected him in that position, so he had to postpone the kingdom until he returns. He went away, took away his offer of the kingdom, postponed it until he returns. And then he's going to set up the kingdom. That'll be the thousand-year millennium when Jesus will sit on David's throne. This is the premillennial and dispensational view. Now, the idea that the kingdom of God was postponed is not found anywhere in Scripture, not even a hint of it anywhere. But they say, but we find Paul preaching the gospel of grace, and that certainly is different than the gospel of the kingdom, they say. And I guess the question I would have is, why would you say that it's a different gospel than the gospel of the kingdom? The gospel is called by many different names in Scripture. It's called the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's called the gospel of Christ. It's called the gospel of God. It's called the gospel of grace. It's called, Paul refers to it as my gospel. A couple times he calls it. This gospel is called by, it's called the gospel of peace in at least one place in the New Testament. And or twice, actually. And so you see that the gospel is known by many names, but it's always the same gospel. So when the dispensational view suggests that Jesus preached one gospel, namely the kingdom was come, and then it didn't come because it was rejected, which is something the Bible never says happened, and then we find Paul preaching the gospel of grace, they say, oh, look, Paul had to teach a different gospel than Jesus. And so should we, they say. But if you look at the only time in the Bible that you read of the gospel of grace, the term the gospel of grace finds only one time in the Bible. It's in Acts chapter 20. And if someone would look at the context, it's in verse 24, Acts 20, 24. Paul says, none of these things move me. I do not count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, that's the one occurrence in the Bible that speaks of the gospel as the gospel of grace. And Paul says, I've been testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. But the next verse says, verse 25, he says, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. So Paul says he's been going around testifying the gospel of the grace of God. And the next verse says, I've been going around preaching the kingdom of God. So he doesn't see a difference between the gospel of grace and the preaching of the kingdom. So I think the dispensational view is poorly supported there.
All right. Well, I appreciate your answer there.
All right. And if you are interested in a more extensive defense of amillennialism vis-a-vis dispensationalism, I have a series of lectures, and all my lectures are free at the website. You can listen to them. The lecture series is called When Shall These Things Be? And it's a complete eschatology series, but it compares dispensational views with amillennial. And by the way, it gives a full defense for the dispensational view and a full defense for the amillennial view. It's because I'm not afraid to let people see the best arguments for the view I don't hold. Because, frankly, I think the truth always has the best arguments, and people should be able to make up their own minds. So I give the full defense for the dispensational view there, as well as the full defense for the amillennial view. And that would be helpful to you if you're really kind of trying to sort it out between those two views. Anyway, I hope that may have been helpful to you, brother. I appreciate your call, and thanks for joining us today. Let's talk next to Mike from Michigan. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I don't know if you remember me. I had a conversation with you on your wife's birthday, actually, about assurance of salvation.
You had the conversation with me on what? I didn't hear where we had the conversation before.
I'm sorry. We had a conversation on assurance of salvation.
Yeah, okay.
And just letting you know that I'm definitely assured of my salvation now.
Oh, good.
Serving the Lord.
Yeah. I remember writing to you. That's right. I even talked to you on the phone personally, right?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Okay, yeah. That's right. I remember now.
Well, I'm calling. I'm working through a lot of things just because I, like Alan, grew up in a dispensational church, Baptist church, my whole life, and I'm now finally reading the Bible for myself. So I'm coming up with a lot of questions. One of them is in dealing with conditional eternal security, is it possible for one to reject Christ, maybe by their lifestyle, or maybe they claim the name of Christ, they claim him as their Savior, yet they don't show, I would say, like 1 John proofs of that?
Yeah.
Can one be a Christian and show maybe one of the proofs of a Christian from 1 John, but maybe not all of them? Can somebody reject Christ maybe unintentionally?
Yeah. I think John indicates that if you genuinely have one of those, you have all four of them. Because, of course, one of them is that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, you know. Now, the mm-hmm. devil believes that, but he's not saved. But he doesn't believe it the right way. The kind of faith that saves a person is a faith that grips them and that challenges them and impels them to be obedient to Christ. They're not perfect, but that's what they want to do. The second test in John is, of course, that they obey Christ. Well, if somebody really has the right kind of faith in Christ, then obedience to Christ is going to be their priority. And then he talks about if we have love one for another. Well, that's Christ's great commandment. Obeying Christ does mean loving one another. And then the fourth test is if you have the Holy Spirit. Well, the best test of the Holy Spirit is love, because that's the fruit of the Spirit. So, in other words, all four of those things kind of fold together. And I don't know that anyone could be said to have any of them alone. I mean, you might have something that kind of looks like that, somebody who's legalistically obeying Christ but doesn't love anybody and doesn't have his Spirit, like the Pharisees might be said to have done to God, or somebody who believes the gospel theologically but they don't have any desire to obey or to submit to it. I mean, there are ways that people can look like they're doing some of that, but if you're not doing all four, if all four of those things aren't there, then I don't think any of them are there. And now, as far as God judging, a person who claims to be a Christian doesn't have the fruit, I'll let God be the judge of that. But I will say this, that many passages in the Bible speak to us about God's judgment, the final judgment. Jesus said in the parable of the sheep and the goats, it's very clearly going to be based on what people did and didn't do. That's in Matthew 25, 31 and following. In Matthew 16, somewhere around verse 27, I think it is, Jesus said that the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and his holy angels, and he'll reward everyone according to what they've done. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says in verse 17, if you call God your Father, who without respect of persons judges everyone according to his deeds, then pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In Revelation chapter 20, we see that the books are open and everyone's judged by their deeds, by the works that they did. Every time the judgment is mentioned, it's a judgment that takes into consideration one's behavior. That's what works means. That works doesn't mean religious activities. It means behavior. What your faith produces in terms of your actions is your works. And so James said that faith without works is dead. And therefore, we can be saved by faith and still judged by works, because we're saved by our faith, not by our works. But on the judgment, well, it'll show whether we have that faith or not by checking the works. The works are what show. So I would say that if someone says, well, I'm a Christian, you can't say I'm not a Christian because I believe in Jesus and I just am not living a very good life. I just wonder how convinced God will be when he says, okay, let's look at your works. That's all he's going to look at. Sometimes people say that he's just going to ask what you did with Jesus or whatever. Well, maybe he'll ask that, but the Bible never says he's going to ask that. It says he's going to look at your works, and he's going to judge you by your works. So if I'm going to trust Jesus and the apostles on what they say on the subject, I'm going to be looking forward to be judged by my works. And I wouldn't really want to be in the position of someone who claims to be a Christian, but whose behavior does not convince even people. I wonder why it would convince God. God's even more scrutinizing than people are.
Right. Yeah, it seems hard. I know you don't have a lot of time, but it just seems hard when I look around. It seems the older I get, the more I see fall away. And
like the Calvinists would say, those who fall away were never Christians. Well, I'm not a Calvinist, but I believe a lot of people who fall away were never Christians. I think that there are many are in that category, because many people have been thinking of themselves as Christians because in the American church, many times the gospel is preached so poorly and so inaccurately that they think they've responded to Christ when they've done nothing else but walk forward and say a prayer. They haven't changed their heart. They haven't repented of their sins. They haven't received the Holy Spirit. They haven't become followers of Christ. I mean, they haven't done any of the things that would distinguish someone as a Christian, but the churches have affirmed them and say, well, you're saved. You should have assurance of salvation just because you said this prayer. Well, the Bible doesn't say that if you say a prayer, you're going to be saved. So anyway, I think that a lot of people have filled the churches because the churches have deliberately filled themselves with people who have responded to a watered-down message and given a false assurance of salvation. And those people, when it becomes unpopular to follow Christ, they don't really have any real reason to keep doing it, especially when their church has told them that even if they don't follow Christ, they're going to go to heaven. So, I mean, the church says, hey, you said the sinner's prayer. Even if you live in sin, you'll go to heaven. Well, people who don't love Christ, who aren't born again, what's going to keep them living for Christ if they think they can go to heaven without it? But see, the real Christian will serve Christ whether they believe they're going to heaven or not. In other words, of course we believe we're going to heaven. We believe in that. But the truth is that whether there is a heaven and hell or if there was no heaven or hell, we would still not we'd still serve God. We wouldn't want to sin. We want to displease God. Because we're not serving God to avoid hell and to go to heaven. We're serving God because he's God and because we love him. When you love someone, you keep his commandments. So when you find someone who calls himself a Christian, but they're not keeping his commandments, they don't love God. That's quite simple. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's a very simple test. And John said that too. He says, if anyone says, I know him and keeps not his commandments, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him, John said in 1 John 2. So
it would seem to me too that the premillennial pre-tribulation rapture view that I've grown up with has had unintentional side effect that so many are, their hope is in heaven, but in going to heaven, I should say.
That's true.
But not necessarily the hope of Christ-likeness. That's not really their mind.
Dispensationalism doesn't have to have that result, but it often does. I've met people who have said, if there's no pre-trib rapture, I don't even want to be a Christian. Well, frankly, I've heard more than one person say that. What's that mean? It means they became a Christian as they understand becoming a Christian, which obviously they didn't become a Christian because they wouldn't be talking that way if they had. But they jumped through the hoop of what they called becoming a Christian because they didn't want to miss the rapture and go through the tribulation. That's what they're saying. They're saying, if I have to go through the tribulation, I don't want to be a Christian. Well, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. In me you'll have peace. So, I mean, they obviously don't have the peace, and they're not willing to go through the tribulation that Jesus said his disciples would go through. So, you know, people, but I will say this. When I was pre-trib, when I was a dispensationalist, I was willing to go through tribulation because I happened to read good books by Christians in Russia and Romania and under Nazism who'd suffered. And I just felt like, well, that looks like what Jesus said we'll go through. So I was prepared for suffering even when I believed in pre-trib. I did believe that the Bible taught we'll be raptured before the tribulation, but I didn't think that we would escape all suffering. I thought it was pretty strange that American Christians have gone so long without experiencing more suffering than we have. But, you know, when you preach something like that, it's always going to appeal to the kind of person who, in fact, does want to just miss out on judgment. And so they'll jump through the hoop that you tell them to jump through. And usually that person isn't necessarily getting saved. Hey, I need to take a break, but Mike, I'm glad to get a chance to talk to you. And I'm glad to hear your report that you're doing much better on your assurance of salvation. God bless you. And we'll talk to you again sometime. We need to take a break, and we're coming right back for more questions. We've got more people waiting to talk to me. And we'll have another half hour. But I just need to tell you that we are a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish at the website, though you don't have to. You can use everything there without donating, but the website is thenarrowpath.com, and you can donate there if you wish. If you'll stay tuned for 30 seconds, we'll be right back for another half hour.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are going on for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and you'd like to bring them up for conversation, if you have a different way of looking at things from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, that always makes for good radio. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind you, if you live in the Las Vegas area, or you might be going to be in Las Vegas this weekend, I'm speaking three times in Las Vegas, Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday morning this weekend. If you want information about those meetings, we'd love to have you join us. The information is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the website, and you'll see a link there that says announcements. If you go to the announcements link, you'll find time and place for all those meetings. So we'd love to have you. All right, we're going to go back to the phones, and it looks like my friend Asher from Buckeye, Arizona, is on. Hi, Asher. Good to hear from you.
Hi. Hi, Dave, Steve.
Good to hear from you again.
Me too. So I've been listening to a lot of Bible stories and like an Audible book with actors, and uh-huh. Sometimes they talk about ash heap.
Ash heap.
And I found a reference. I found a reference to ash heaps in Job 2:8-10, but it only says that Job sat on the ash heap. What is an ash heap in the Bible?
Well, the ash heap, the ash heap was probably where they burned their garbage, because that's how they disposed of their garbage in the old days. They just burn it, just like they do it at some dumps still now.
Yeah.
And when a person was grieving in the Middle East, back where Job lived and where at the time he lived, one of the ways people showed they were grieving, and sometimes when they were repentant, which is another form of grieving, they would sit on an ash heap, or at least they would, if they didn't sit on an ash heap, they'd actually throw ashes on their head. It seems like Job was, in the sense of associating him with ashes and throwing them on his head, he was just doing the kind of a typical ancient Middle Eastern custom of showing how grieved he was. Of course, he had lost his his family, and he'd lost his property and so forth, and even his health. So he had a lot to grieve about, and so he didn't just throw ashes on him. He went and spat in the ashes, bathed in the ashes. Yeah, so it's just kind of a custom of the time. Okay?
Hi. Okay, we love you.
Is that your sister?
You. That's Shay.
That's Shay. Hi, Shay. We love you, too.
Hi.
We'd love to see you sometime.
Also, I'm memorizing Matthew chapter 5 now.
Oh, good. You're going to do the whole Sermon on the Mount, I guess?
Yeah.
You already did chapter 7, right?
Yeah, and 6.
And 6. Okay, then you are going to have the whole Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah,
excellent.
So thank you for taking my call. I'm
always happy to do so. Thanks for calling today, Asher.
Yes, bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. All right, let's talk next to Kay from Phoenix, Arizona, not very far from where our last call came from, which was Buckeye. Hi, Kay.
Hi there, Mr. Greg. A word seemed to be such an important thing in understanding what the words mean. And in that vein, taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain and understanding what does vain actually mean.
Yeah, in the Hebrew, the word vain means emptily. That is, in an empty way. Or, you know, that would really mean in a way that's not sincere or that is not, in the case of God's name, is not reverent. It's mainly talking in that commandment, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Very specifically, it's referring to taking oaths in the name of God. And then, not being honest. We take oaths, for example, if you testify in court, you swear, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. If you said in the name of God, then what you're saying is, if I should lie, I'm dragging God's reputation down with me, and most people feared God so much and assumed everyone else would, that if someone swore by God, they'd trust him. And that's how they assured people of things in ancient times. They'd take an oath. Now, if you take the name of the Lord in an oath, and then you tell a lie, under oath, or you make a promise swearing in the name of God, and you don't do it, you've taken his name emptily. You've not honored his name as you should. Now, that's the more specific use. The broader use of not take the name of the Lord your God in vain is that Israel, at the time when God gave those commands, was taking God's name upon themselves. In fact, they were entering into an arrangement that God likened to marriage, where they were the wife and God was the husband. And when a wife takes on her husband's name, she's taking on his identity. She's representing him and his reputation. If she's a scoundrel, his name is dragged through the mud. And so taking the Lord's name, as Israel was, should not be done in an empty way. If they say they're going to be the Lord's people, they better live like the Lord's people. If they say they're God's people, then they better not exhibit something that shows inconsistency with that. And we might take it, since we call ourselves Christians, we take the name of Christ upon us. Well, then, if we take the name Christ on us and we don't live for Christ, we're saying we're his followers. But if we're not, that's taking his name emptily upon ourselves. Now, some people think, of course, that taking the name of the Lord in vain means cursing, using the name of God.
That's what I get a lot of, and people will say that and that correction. So I appreciate you expounding on that, and if you have any kind of information on your website about such.
I have a series of teachings on the Ten Commandments at the website, so that would be on there.
Okay.
But I just want to say that when it comes to cursing, using the name of God, that's not really what was in mind necessarily when that command was given, but it would still be a wrong thing to do.
Yes.
That is, using God's name in an irreverent way is simply showing irreverence to God. And remember, Jesus taught us to pray the very first petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be your name." That means may your name be held as holy. And so for someone to be praying for God's name to be held as holy and yet to be using it lightly as a curse word would be really inconsistent. I mean, it's obviously to turn God's name or even the word God or Jesus Christ into an ordinary word. It's not hallowing it. It's not regarding it as a holy thing. And when the word God or the word Jesus becomes a word that people just use as an expletive, it becomes like an ordinary word. It's cheapening. It's profaning something sacred. It's not specifically what the third commandment was referring to, but it is equally offensive, I think, to the Christian to have God's name treated that way.
Yes, indeed it is. I appreciate the explanation. This seems to be something really prevalent in society now, and so
even among
Christians, was trying to explain to her daughter, and I wanted to be more detailed with it so that she could get the right point across. I've been praying for her daughter to come in to the flock, so to speak, and this is very helpful. So bless you. I appreciate that.
All right, Kay. Well, thank you for your call. I appreciate you calling. Terry from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Terry. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, well, there's Friday, Saturday, or Sunday. I haven't decided which day I'm going to come out, but it's going to be one of those days. But while I have you, can you expound on Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 and 38, and is that still relevant today? Thank you, and I'll take your answer off the air. I look forward to seeing you this weekend.
Okay, thanks for your call. Okay, Matthew 9, you say? I have to turn there. I'm actually turning real pages. I don't go online for this kind of thing. Matthew 9, 27 and 28, I think you said. When Jesus departed from there to, was that the right one, or it's 37 and 38? 37 and 38, okay. He said, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Well, I think it's still applicable today, as long as it remains true, as long as the condition he described remains true, then the imperative to pray about it would remain true. I mean, if the time comes where there's no longer a great harvest and there's an abundance of labors and no more are needed, then I suppose praying for the Lord of Harvest to send more labors would not be necessary. But it is certainly the case that the harvest is great. What that means is that there's an awful lot of people who need to be evangelized, who need to be brought to Christ. And I would say, even if we confined our purview to simply those who attend church, there's enough unsaved people there nowadays that the harvest there would be great. But we've got the whole world out there. We've got Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, atheists. We've got them all out there, and Jews who are not believers in Christ. And that's the harvest. So, yes, I would say pray the Lord of Harvest that he'll send more laborers. Now, what's interesting here is that no sooner does Jesus tell them to pray that the Lord of Harvest will send more laborers, but the very next verse, he calls them and sends them out two by two. So if you're going to pray that God sends more laborers, better be prepared for him to say, okay, you're recruited. Yeah, so I think it's still as applicable today as then. It might not always be. But I can't imagine a time that it won't be until Jesus comes back, at least. Chris from Colorado Springs, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hello.
I just discovered your radio show and your online resources several months ago, and I've really been appreciating the teaching.
It's great to hear from you.
My question is around the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
In listening to some of your teaching, I just recently listened to teaching in Hebrews, and in chapter 6, it refers to the laying on of hands as kind of a normative, foundational thing in the early church.
Right.
I grew up in, or have most of my life that I've been in church, have attended fellowships that don't really put an emphasis on that, unless it's for, like, say, ordination into the ministry as a pastor or something like that. What is your view on? I've prayed many times that God would fill me with the Spirit, but I've never had an experience where somebody has laid their hands on me for that purpose. And I imagine there are probably a bunch of people out there that are in that same category. Do you think that's something that people should seek out?
I think it's something the church should offer normatively. Like you said, in Hebrews chapter 6, There's only six things that are listed there as the foundations that were that he assumed all the believers had these foundations already laid in their lives, though he said they were like babes and needed to be taught, again, the first principles. He said, we need to leave behind these foundational things and move on to, you know, the solid food. He called it milk. And what were these basic things? Well, it was repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrines of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So those are things that are pretty basic things, the writer thinks. Now, most of them seem fairly basic to us, I hope. I mean, certainly repentance and faith, even the doctrine of the resurrection and judgment, and baptisms, too. I mean, those things should be familiar, but most Christians couldn't give you a Bible study or even a paragraph on the subject of laying on of hands. What's that all about? And it shows that the modern church does not practice Christianity in exactly the same way that the apostolic church did, because the writer of Hebrews assumed that his readers, who didn't know as much as he wished they did, still they had plenty of understanding of baptism, laying on of hands, and these other basic things. So it's clear that laying on of hands was a very prominent practice in the early church, and that everyone was expected to be familiar with it. Now, what was it used for? As you pointed out, the church you went to used it for ordaining people into ministry. That it's used that way in the Bible. The elders of Antioch in Acts 13 laid their hands on Barnabas and Saul to send them out. And Paul told Timothy that he's supposed to ordain elders, but not to lay hands suddenly on anybody. That is, not to be too quick to ordain somebody. So, ordaining people to ministry, the apostles laid hands on the seven who were selected to distribute the food in the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 6. So we see that people often did have hands laid upon them for ministry, but we also see in both the life of Jesus and of his followers, laying on of hands was used for a number of other things, including to pray for the sick, and especially, apparently, to be administered the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that's what you're asking about particularly. I believe that in the centuries that followed the New Testament times, the church neglected the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they began to justify it in their minds, saying, well, everybody has the Holy Spirit. They're a Christian. We don't need to have a baptism of the Spirit separate from conversion, although the early church seemed to think otherwise in the book of Acts. But it just began to be assumed that all Christians are baptized in the Holy Spirit because all Christians have the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe all Christians have the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean they're all baptized in the Spirit. The assumption that the indwelling of the Spirit at the time of conversion is what's referred to as the baptism of the Spirit is an assumption that the Scriptures will not bear up. The only time Jesus used the expression baptized in the Holy Spirit was in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. And he, talking about the same subject three verses later, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, the Holy Spirit coming upon them, that's different than the Holy Spirit coming in them, because he had breathed on them at the time of his resurrection. The day he rose from the dead, he met with them in the upper room, according to John chapter 20 and verse 21 or 22. It says that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And now later, 7 weeks later, he's telling them, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so we find that when people got saved, it was assumed that the Holy Spirit came to be in them. In fact, Paul said in Romans chapter 8, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not of his. So all Christians have the Holy Spirit. But not all Christians have been, as the book of Acts calls it, filled with the Holy Spirit. Because when Jesus said, you will be baptized with the Spirit not many days from hence, he said, the next chapter says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The term filled with the Spirit was synonymous with being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, some Christians are baptized with the Spirit when they're converted. The household of Cornelius is one example, maybe the only example we know of in the Bible, of people who are actually baptized in the Spirit simultaneously with being converted. But the people that Philip led to the Lord in Samaria in Acts chapter 8 were not. Saul, converted on the road to Damascus, was not filled with the Spirit until 3 days later when Ananias laid hands on him. Likewise, the Samaritans received the Spirit. They had been evangelized by Philip earlier, and some weeks later, Peter and John come and lay hands on them, and they get filled with the Spirit. In Acts chapter 19, we find a group of people that Paul leads to the Lord. As soon as they become believers, he baptizes them in water, and when they come up out of the water, he lays his hands on them so that they'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the laying on of hands was the normal way of administering the baptism of the Spirit. And it was apparently the case that as soon as a person was saved, they would be have hands laid on them at the earliest opportunity, preferably on the same day, as in the case of Acts 19. And they'd be filled with the Spirit that way. Now, you've prayed to be filled with the Spirit, but you've never had laying on of hands. Does that mean you're not filled with the Spirit? Not necessarily, because I believe God can fill people with the Spirit without the laying on of hands. He did in the house of Cornelius, and he did on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. People were baptized with the Spirit without laying on of hands. But
now,
those
if,
were very...
If a person has,
go ahead.
Sorry, I was going to say, if a person has prayed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but has never had hands laid on them to receive the Spirit like that, and they don't speak in tongues, because
yeah.
that was generally the sign that the Spirit had come upon them, how would a believer that's never had that done be able to discern whether or not they have been filled with the Spirit?
Well, you know that you're filled with the Spirit or not by whether you love the brethren. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And whether your heart, whether you see God producing the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you know, love, joy, peace, gentleness, self-control, you know, faithfulness, and those kinds of things. In other words, if your character is being transformed by the Spirit within you and you're becoming more like Christ, that's a pretty good indicator that you're filled with the Spirit.
So you would think that those behavioral changes are evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit working in you?
Much more than speaking in tongues would be. Yeah, I believe in speaking in tongues. I do believe in speaking in tongues, and I've done so myself,
yeah.
but I don't consider that speaking in tongues is the primary evidence of being baptized in the Spirit. I believe it can be an accompanying evidence, and it is. Three out of five times in the book of Acts, speaking in tongues is said to be present. But the real proof that the Holy Spirit is dominating your life or is controlling and empowering your life is that you're becoming holy. That's what the Holy Spirit is for, to make you holy.
Yeah.
And so you're becoming more like Jesus. Now, that would be what I'd look at. Now, if you've prayed
so
to be filled with... Go ahead.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
I was going to say, so you wouldn't think that if you were in a solid, good Christian fellowship that doesn't do that as a general practice, you wouldn't think that one should go outside of that fellowship to seek to have...
I'd not be opposed to it. In fact, I myself was raised in a Baptist church that didn't practice those things. And although my family moved and I started going to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California, where Chuck Smith was pastoring in 1970, and that's the first time I ever heard about the baptism of the Spirit. And it was outside of the Baptist church I'd been part of. But then I had left the Baptist church because I had moved. But I had hands laid on me there. Now, when I went and asked for this, I did so knowing that God could baptize me in the Holy Spirit without the laying on of hands, because that's not impossible for God and not even unprecedented. But that if the norm in the New Testament was to have hands laid on, I just thought, well, why should I ask God to make an exception in my case? You know, I mean, if he usually wants it done this way and he makes exceptions whenever he wants to, if I really want this, I'm not going to hold out and say, well, God, you've got to make an exception in my case. You know, I figured that I sometimes compare it with, you know, if you want to tap into electrical power to watch television, let's say you plug your TV into, usually plug your TV into a wall socket. What if you put a lightning rod in the backyard and put some kind of a transformer on the bottom with some sockets and you plug in your TV to the transformer and prayed for lightning to strike it? Then you wouldn't need to plug it into the wall in the house. But the likelihood that lightning is going to strike it is not great. It's not a normal way of getting electricity. If there's already current running through the walls of the house, might as well plug in there and tap into it. And that's, I think, what laying on of hands was, that the church already had the power of the Holy Spirit in them, and members of the church would lay hands on somebody. It's like plugging in, making contact that way. God can do it without it. You can just pray in your room and ask God to strike you with lightning of the Holy Spirit, as it were. But... I just felt like, you know, this is not negotiable for me. I want to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, I must be. I have to be. And so I went to someone who would lay hands on me.
Part of the struggle that I've had in the past when I've come into contact with fellowships that do that is, you know, maybe I've attended a service here or there.
They're wacky.
Where they're speaking in tongues. Yeah, I've never.
They want to make you speak in tongues. Repeat after me.
Or they want to slay you in the Spirit and I've never been in the company of people where I felt like it was a genuine thing that where I would trust somebody to lay their hands on for it.
Right.
You know?
I'll tell you this: you could trust a Calvary Chapel. Now, I don't go to Calvary Chapel, and I even have different theology than they do now. But I would say Calvary Chapel is the most balanced I've seen in this area. They believe in the baptism of the Spirit. They believe in the gifts of the Spirit. But they are very much emphasized other things. And they certainly are not pushing anyone to fall down or speak in tongues. They believe in it, but they'll never try to, you know, urge you to do that. I think they want to let God do what God's going to do rather than try to mimic something. So I would say if you're looking for a safe place for that, I would go to, I mean, even if you don't attend a Calvary Chapel, I would think if you made an appointment to see a pastor and say, listen, I go to another church, but they don't lay hands. I'd like to have hands laid on me. Would you do that? I wouldn't be surprised if you'd find them willing to do that.
Hmm.
It should be.
Good suggestion. Well, appreciate your thoughts. Thank you very much.
Yeah, and they won't do any goofy stuff.
I could recall details of what I studied the way you recall them.
Oh, well, I've got a lot. You know, I've got a teaching on foundations. I don't know if you've heard it. It's on those six
things. I listened to them.
Okay, yeah, so there's one on laying on hands there. All right, brother. Well, it's good to know you're listening in Colorado Springs. We don't hear from Colorado Springs as often as we'd like to. God bless you.
Well, I'll have to call in again.
Okay, great.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
Bye. All right. I'm afraid we don't have much time left. We've got a lot of people waiting. Let's talk to Ruby from Las Vegas. Ruby, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Ruby?
Hello?
Hi.
Hello?
Hi.
Hi. I just have a quick question about communion, drinking the elements. How do you feel about young children, maybe about 7 or 8 years old, taking communion? And also, how do you feel about, is it excessive if churches offer it every service? That's my question. The main thing is, how do you feel about the young children taking communion?
It is by no means excessive for churches to offer it every service. The early Christians, I think, took communion every time they met, it would seem. I'm not saying it's mandatory to do that, but that seems to have been their practice. I don't do it every time I meet with Christians because I don't think it's mandatory, but if a church is doing it, no, that's not excessive. I don't think it's excessive. Now, as far as children, if children are true believers,
some Church of Christ,
then they should be baptized. And when they are baptized, then they can take communion. Baptism in the New Testament is the means by which a person becomes a member of the body of Christ. You get saved by faith, but you become a functioning member in the body of Christ in the church by getting baptized. It was never seen otherwise. And so once the early Christians would never minister communion to an unbaptized person. Now, is it wrong to do so? I can't say that it is wrong to do so, but I don't see any good reason to do it differently than they did. I think they understood the gospel pretty well, and I think they probably were doing the right thing. So I would say a child who's 8, who wants to take communion, I guess I'd want to find out, is he a believer? Is he committed to Christ? If so, then he should be baptized, I think. And then he could take communion. That'd be my brief answer, and it has to be brief today because the music has started. We're out of time. But I appreciate all who've called today, and we'll be on again tomorrow, Lord willing, as well. So get your questions ready and call when you have them. The program is The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. Been doing it for about 21 years now on weekdays. And hopefully we'll be here another 21 years to take your calls. We will, perhaps, assuming we have someone at the microphone that long, and assuming we have the money to pay the radio stations. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can donate from our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything can be had for free. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.